Hosea 14 this evening. So if we have a short study, we'll bring the musicians back. And with all these broken hearts, that may be just what the great physician ordered anyway. Hosea chapter 14, one of the most beautiful chapters in the book, certainly, and I'm so glad that God ends the way He does. I'm glad that in human history there always seems to be a Josiah. There always seems to be, from God's heart, a season of grace before judgment comes. There always seems to be, even after that, as judgment does come, a view of God's ultimate desire and plan for mankind. Even in the worst hour, as God condemns Israel for their sin, it seems that He always gives them a view down to the end of the age when He will have them and all of His promises nationally will be fulfilled to them. And even for the Christian in this New Testament period, how much He writes to us about His kingdom and His return. By far, the greatest subject in the New Testament. One out of every 10 verses speak of His second coming, His return, and His kingdom. So, as we head into this last chapter of Joel, we hear God beckoning Israel, Ephraim, calling them to Himself when He says, Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. So the prophet calling Israel now from the heart of God, Israel, return unto the Lord. You have fallen because of your own sin and your own iniquity, and beckoning the people to return. And I'm amazed, again, as you study the Old Testament, if you take your concordance, your Strong's Concordance, and you look in there, you'll find the word return written much more often than the word turn. Certainly God draws our hearts and we turn from the world and we turn from darkness to His glorious light and we turn to Him. But how often He is willing to use the word return to draw us back again after He's turned us the first time, and how often He uses it in regards to the nation of Israel. And with my own children at home, I know so many times you repeat yourself. You tell them the same thing over and over and over and over again. And God, so many times with the nation of Israel. And yet I think, what a poor representative I am of what God is really like. I think in my own generation, my mother and father both being parts of religious systems, and finding that in the church there was no answer for me, having to take the route of the streets and drugs and everything else, searching, empty, looking, because there was no one who was telling me then about a God who would love me the way that I was, who had a heart for me, where I stood and with what I struggled with, who understood all of my weaknesses and my emptiness, because He had experienced them Himself 2,000 years ago on the cross, who had a plan for my life, who loved me and who wanted a relationship and not a religion. No one was telling me that, and I think because of that, my heart was turned away. It was turned away from church. It was too easily was I willing to point the finger at a Christian man or woman and say, I'm tired of hypocrites. I had that attitude where I was withdrawn and I stood off from the church because of how God was portrayed to me in so many ways. And yet, I think all these years have passed, and what a sad representative I am so many times of who He is and what His love is like with my own children at home. I think when I go through this process of telling them something over and over and over and over, and my patience is tried, I'm not saying to them, "Oh, Israel." I'm saying, "You." You know? And you're laughing because you must understand. And I'm not saying return. I'm saying get over here. Now, you know. And I think, and I go through those times and I think, boy, this kid's going to learn about God from me. You know, I mean, you know, is that what he thinks that the Lord is doing when we're backslidden, when we're away from Him, when we're not being what we should and we're not walking the way we should? Is He up there yelling down, "You, you know, over here"? You know, I don't think so. I think all of that came down on Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago in spades, more than we could ever imagine. And even with Israel, because as we look in this chapter, God is looking beyond the present circumstance. In the last verse of chapter 13, He had just pronounced the judgment that would come. They indeed had turned away, and they were determined to walk their own path, and they were living in rebellion, and they were worshiping other gods. And yet God brokenheartedly beckons them, "O Israel, return." And He calls them back to Himself, beckoning them of their own will to come. And He says, "Because you have fallen by thine iniquity." This separation that's between us now is not in my heart. It isn't my desire. The distance that's between us now is because of the course you have chosen and the paths you have walked in. And it is because of your iniquity. And of course, I'm reminded of Revelation chapter 2 when Jesus is speaking directly to the churches. And he says, "I have this against you because you have left your first love." It wasn't that they had lost their first love. God can't be lost. He knows where He is all the time. You hear people say that I found Christ in 1974, like He had been lost for centuries. You know, and we understand what they say, but that kind of gives people a funny idea, like there's kind of this treasure hunt to find God that human beings are on, and there's a big white X somewhere that's the cross that marks the spot, and that people, if they search sincerely, God leaves enough clues, but He doesn't want to make it real easy, that they'll find Christ. Where the very opposite is true. He is making Himself as evident as He possibly can, in so much the Bible says that even the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The creation speaks to every human heart that there is a God. And it tells us in Romans chapter 1 that no human being can claim to be and be honest in their own heart, atheist, possibly agnostic, they can claim to be, which means not to know anything, the Latin ignoramus, the Greek agnostic. But to claim to be atheist is a misnomer. It's an impossibility. It means to have been everywhere, in every universe, in every dimension, in spiritual and physical planes, to have traveled everywhere that has ever and will ever exist, in time and eternity, in every dimension, and to have been in all those places, and to know by being that there is no God, and no one has done that. And God, on the other hand, has done everything to reveal Himself and to draw us to Himself. And now as He speaks to Israel, He is beckoning their heart that they would willingly come, that they would return. And remember this, Israel at this time is in a backslidden state. And He says here that He's going to heal their backsliding. And I don't know where all of you are this evening in your hearts with God. I don't know what you're doing in your life. Those of you that are in compromise and sin and you've walked away from the Lord, you know it. I don't have to know it. Because I'm going to go to sleep with me tonight and wake up tomorrow morning and look at me in the mirror. That's my problem. Your problem is you're going to bed with you and looking at you in the morning, so don't laugh at me. So remember that as we go through this, Israel is in that state of rebellion and backsliding, and God is beckoning them to Him. He's not up there getting ready, loading up his six-shooter, getting ready to make them dance. And then God has been portrayed so often that way. You've fallen by your own iniquity. It is because of their sin there's a distance. And He says then, take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all of our iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the praise. Some of your translations may say the calves of our lips. What he says to them, he says, take with you words. I don't want the blood of lambs and of goats. He's asking for their hearts, and he says to them, bring words to me. I want to hear you saying, take away all of our iniquity. Deal with us graciously. What I want to hear from you is you admitting your need. That's all. He's saying, bring words. You don't have to bring, a polyester suit, and you don't have to bring an offering envelope, and you don't have to bring a year-end report on how much you've contributed, and you don't have to bring this, and you don't have to bring that. Bring with you a heart that is crying. And I think that's what God asks from any of us this evening. How many of you that may be away from the Lord right now think you have to do some religious thing? What he says is, bring these words. I want you to come to me, and all I want to hear from you is, Lord, cleanse me from all of my iniquity. I can't do it myself. Cleanse me from all iniquity and deal graciously with me, because there's no other way that I can be dealt with and still belong to you except in grace. And people, some people say, well, it's just words. Words don't mean anything. Yeah, I understand what people mean when they say that. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Well, that's something you say to someone who's just hurt you with their words. That's why that was invented. Because words do mean something. I mean, if someone says to you, words don't mean anything, why should you listen to them? They just said it with words. See, you can't condemn words. Because you have to use words to do it. So it's meaningless. It's a contradiction. And he's asking, because the Bible tells in the New Testament, Jesus said, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And how many of us, possibly that are married and have had an estranged partner, have longed, we don't want the candy, or we don't want the monthly check, we don't want the offerings and the sacrifices, we want words. I'm sorry, I've really blown it. Can you ever forgive me? How many of us with our kids, and we watch the direction of their life, and we don't need sacrifices from them. I'll cut the lawn, that's nice, but Dad, I blew it. Pray for me. I really want to do this right. I'm messing up. How many that are cut off from our brothers or our sisters? We fought over the will. Stuff's not important to us till mom and dad die. Mom left a picture to her. I can't believe it. She's a bum. She never works. She's going to sell it. She's going to take it to the hot shop. Man, we've seen families divided over things like that. And then you're left in a place where really to come and say, I have been selfish, and to mean it. It means something to hear it from the heart. And the Lord is the same way. He says to them, bring words. I don't want lambs and bulls and blood flowing, because all that has happened right through this idolatry. The temple was still standing in Jerusalem, and people were still claiming religious behavior when there was no real communication between them and the Lord, and there was no reality to it. Take with you words, as they would come to worship, and turn to the Lord, saying to him, take away all of our iniquities. Literally, wipe away that which we are owing. It's a word that is used from the sacrifice. It is a technical term used for the sacrifices made at the end of a vow. When you took a vow and finished your vow, you would offer an offering then. It's the technical term from that. Wipe away all that we are owing. Take away all our iniquity. Receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. That's the sacrifice he's asking for. Bring words. We talk about the sacrifice of praise or offering the fruit of our lips. He's saying, and he uses an interesting term here. It's not fruit. It's literally young bulls, which were, now you may be thinking of someone already as soon as I say that. But out of the offerings made, the young bull, the young male bull, was the costliest to an owner. It was more costly than offering a lamb or a he-goat or a turtle dove. And what he's saying is bring the young bulls of, you know, bring the costliest thing. Isn't the costliest thing to admit we're wrong? Isn't it the hardest thing sometimes to say I'm sorry to someone that you've wronged, or to go to your own kids and ask forgiveness? Isn't it the costliest thing to obey, the Bible says, rather than the sacrifice? And he says, bring the young bulls of your lips, bring that to me. And he said that, bring words, and that's what he's referring to here. And now Israel cries, Assyria shall not save us. In response to all this, we will not ride upon horses. Speaking of the military power of Egypt and the horses, Solomon had acquired them and had been forbidden in Deuteronomy 17, and they had still done it. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in thee the fatherless find mercy. What they're saying is, you know, the cry will come, Lord, we will no longer go to Assyria, we'll no longer go to Egypt. Our problem can never be remedied politically. Our problem can never be remedied by the work of our own hands. You know, there will come a time, God says, when this nation will realize that their problem is a spiritual problem, their problem is a moral problem, and sitting at the negotiation table with the Japanese or the Germans or the Russians or trying to produce an industrial base with our own hands, with the gods of our own hands, will never solve the problem. Our problem as a nation, they're saying, is we are orphaned, and we have been orphaned by our own sin. We have been cut. We have cut ourselves off. He says that here. You're the one who is separated from me by your own iniquity. And I think America has become an orphan by our own sins. God still willing, I believe, for those who would return, if our nation, and I don't know if it'll happen, would turn in repentance. And it's the same thing. You know, the answer for us today as an American people is not negotiation with Assyria or Egypt. Negotiation will not solve our problems. The work of our own hands and our own industrial base and our own ingenuity is not going to weasel us out of our present predicament, because we have been orphaned by our sin, and our problem is we don't have a father. Our problem is we have forgotten God as a people. And He's not, hey, you and us. He's not, hey, you, get over here. He's still, oh, He's the same. He says, He abides the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm the Lord, I change not. O Israel, return. It's your sin that's separated. Bring your heart. Come and ask that I wash all your iniquity, that I forgive all your sin, that I deal with you graciously. Bring the calves of your lips. Bring those words. It's interesting. Time magazine, one of the last ones, Killing America's Soul. I don't know if you had a chance to look at it or read it. It just talks about the Bob Dole has been condemning our entertainment industry, our movies, and the rappers and the violence that we're hearing everywhere. He has broadsided sex and violence in the popular culture. He has set off a furious debate. Hard to believe that this would be a furious debate. Interesting. One of the teenagers said, my favorite part in Pulp Fiction is where the guy points a gun and says a prayer from the Bible, then kills everybody. You hear the gun going. It's really cool. And I'm not condemning that kid, by the way. And I'm not condemning Bob Dole. And I'm not condemning Hollywood. I'm saying, what an interesting situation that when someone says violence and murder and rape is wrong, it can set off a national debate to decide whether that's right or not. My 6-year-old and 8-year-old could make those decisions for us as a nation, and we would be in better shape. And it's just sad to me that as a people, as adults that are running the nation, governing bodies in our society, that we can't decide what is right and wrong for fear of stepping on anybody's toes. And the only toes that matter are the toes of God Almighty, and we've been stepping all over them. And our nation is not going to be pulled out of its situation by negotiations or by our own ingenuity, because we've become fatherless. We've turned our back on the Father of lights, and James says, from whom everything that is good and perfect comes, from Him. We've turned our backs by our sin and orphaned ourselves. And Israel had done the same thing. Now God, no doubt, has a peculiar covenant with Israel. But I think in this we can find not necessarily a covenant with America, but with repentant people in America, with individual believers. We certainly can see that. And with the individual backslider, we can find him in Israel as a backslidden nation. And that a backslider in that sense has orphaned themselves by their sins. God hasn't separated from them, but the individual separates themselves from God in the sense that the communion breaks down. When I go to the West Coast to go to a conference, or I'm out of the state, my father is still my father by fact. I mean, that's a settled fact. But I have no communion or communication with him because I've separated myself from him. There's no communion. And that's what happens with a nation, with Israel as a nation. It happens with us as individuals, that as we live in rebellion and sin, as Christians, God is still our Father. That's a settled fact. But the communion breaks down because of what we've done. And we can find ourselves then in this application that in that sense we should turn back to Him, because the fatherless, it says, find mercy in Him. Those that are without help find in Him mercy. In fact, over and over again, He says, if you mess with the widow or the orphan, you are messing with me, and I will settle the score. Interesting. Look at verse 4. He says this, and there's a whole series now of what He will do. He says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. And if you're a backslider here this evening, circle verse 4 in your Bible, because I pray His goodness would draw you to repentance. For my anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return, and they shall revive as the grain and grow as the vine, and the scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. So the Lord now breaks into the scene and says, I'm going to heal them. I'm going to do this work. I'm going to draw them back to myself. I think it's interesting when he says, I will heal the backslider. He tells us right in his statement that backsliding leaves us with wounds. It isn't as though we backslide and then everything's all right all the time. Sometimes when we're away from the Lord, when we deliberately sin, it leaves us with consequences. The backsliding wounds us. And yet he says he will heal those wounds. If you go out and you get drunk and you get in a fist fight and you know you should have never gone to the bar, and you get yourself in a stupid situation and you haul off and you punch somebody and you break your arm, and you go to the Lord the next day in repentance, he forgives your sin. That doesn't mean he heals your arm. For 6 weeks you can think about how stupid you were. And for 6 weeks you can tell every Christian you know that says, what happened to your arm? You can tell them what happened to your arm. And there's more to learn in it. Yes, he forgives you. Yes, he's gracious. But there is a process of healing the backsliding. Interesting. And God can shorten that. It's not just a process of sowing and reaping when we're God's children. It is for a nation. It is for the world. But for you and I, yes, there's sowing and reaping. But because he's not just a law or a force, but a personality that loves us, he even governs that and can hasten it as we come to him with those words. cleanse us of all iniquity. Deal graciously with us. So as I look at this, he says he's going to do that. I will heal their backslidings. If you're a new believer, to backslide means to turn your back on the Lord and to slide away from him. Good idea. You know, you can imagine it that way. And I will love them freely. How is it possible that he can heal the backslider? Because he can love us freely. Nothing else. And again, it really picks up on the New Testament idea of him loving us undeservedly. The way he heals the backslider is because he is not dependent for the backslider to produce something worth loving. That's how he can heal the backslider. He can look at the backslider and love the backslider because of who he is and not because of who the backslider is. He doesn't have to look at him and say, man, that guy's so cute. I just can't help but going down there and fixing him up. You know, he just drives me. Every time I look at him, oh, he just breaks my heart. No, none of that. God can look at us and say, he's blind, wretched, poor, miserable, and naked. And his righteousness is like filthy rags. But I will love him because of who I am. For my glory and for my name's sake, and not because there's anything in him to love. So he loves us, you know, and again, I'm reminded, if you're here this evening, you don't know Christ. It says in the book of Revelation, it says, whoever is athirst, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. Same idea. The Greek word is undeservedly. And the idea is for you and I, you can't drink of Christ and deserve him. As long as you go to Christ to try to get forgiveness because you deserve it, you are up against a brick wall and you will never penetrate it. You can never earn by your works or by your goodness. You can never deserve the forgiveness of Christ ever. But anyone who is thirsty and willing to say these words, cleanse me of all iniquity, deal with me according to your grace, Jesus says to that person that they can come and drink of the water of life undeservedly, freely, without merit, without deserving. Because most of you probably don't know what I'm talking about, but one of you will. As we grow in Christ and we find ourselves making mistakes then we find ourselves thinking, man, you know, did I commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? That sets in early, you know. And when we're still in a stage in our Christianity, when we want to know what the Lord has to say to us, we're still in this stage, flipping our Bible open and looking, you know. And it always opens to Hebrews 6 or Hebrews 10 or some freaky passage that blows our minds, you know. And we're, oh, Lord, you know what I mean? And we spend time because, again, no one's ever loved us that way. So we've never been loved freely without any strings attached before by anyone. Even our grandmother or our aunt, when we got married, who gave us the bowling pin lamp 20 years ago, 20 years later, saying, where's that lamp I gave you? You didn't sell it, did you? You're thinking nobody would pay money for that lamp but you, and you already bought it, you know. We don't know love without strings. It's very difficult. So even as Christians, part of our growth is going through that process of saying, I'm unworthy, Lord. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. And you're not. You're not. I'm not either. It has nothing to do with it. He does not love us because we are worthy. If we would go to heaven because we were worthy, then he died for nothing on the cross. Then his death was in vain. The good news, that's what gospel means, is that we're not worthy and we get to go to heaven by trusting Christ for our forgiveness and eternal life. That's the good news. That's the good news. Now, it does not mean that as a Christian you can go out and do whatever you want because you're saved. God's grace is not a license for your flesh. And the New Testament is clear about that. We are not saved by works. Once we are saved, then we're to bring forth the fruit of righteousness. We are to blossom and then flourish. And that should be because we love Christ. If you really know you're not worthy, and you really know that no one has loved you ever in your existence without strings attached, and all of a sudden you run into this 33-and-a-half-year-old carpenter who hung on a cross for you and gave his life, young man who ended up to be God, come in human flesh and paid for all of your sins 2,000 years ago, knew who you were and did it anyway. Knew that he would save you, and 2 years after you got saved, you would mess up, and he did it anyway. He's not going, I can't believe I saved this one. This one's been a headache ever since I saved him. You're the only one who's shocked at your failings. He's not shocked. He paid for it all 2,000 years ago. He understands. And he made you his own anyway, in spite of who you are. Because Romans tells us that he's the God that calls things that are not as though they were, so he can heal our backslidings by loving us freely. I will love them undeservedly is the determination of God in regards to the nation of Israel and in regards to the backslider. He will have you. He will chasten you into that position. Again, people say that God will not violate our will, but he'll destroy every alternative and let you make the only choice by your own will. Then he says to them, I will be as the dew unto Israel. Twice before, in chapter 6, verse 4, and chapter 13, verse 3, he reckoned Israel like the dew. But he said the problem with Israel is they're like the dew that passeth away. They dry up as soon as the sun has come. They give this sense of refreshing to me, but then quickly they turn away. When God says that he, the personality, interprets the idiom, when God will be as the dew, there's no qualifying words attached to it. It doesn't say I'll pass away. God will be refreshing to his people all day, from the time they wake up to the time they go to sleep. God will refresh us in our dreams and speak to us in the night. God will be refreshing to us every day of our lives. And I don't know about you, but I still appreciate my salvation. I don't have to get stoned when I wake up in the morning. I don't have to wake up in the middle of the night like I used to and get high to go back to sleep again. I wake up in the morning and I breathe air. And I'm alive. And I'm high on Jesus Christ. And I'm looking forward to his return. And I'm not saying, Lord, please don't come till I get the pornography out of my house. Please don't come till I get rid of the booze. Please don't come till my wife's black eye goes away. Please don't come till I come down from this LSD. Lord, don't come till the affair is over. Lord, don't come until I, give the money back that I ripped these people. It's just wonderful to be a stupid old Christian, not competing in this dog-eat-dog world, a naive, Victorian, Bible-believing son of God who can wake up every day and be alive and look for the return of the Lord. And he's like dew in our lives. He's like refreshing every day. And he says, I'm going to be that to Israel nationally. The day will come. We saw the beginnings of it in 1948 when they were reborn as a people. The day will come ultimately in the millennium when he will do this nationally to this people and make Jerusalem and Israel the center of the world's politics with himself seated upon the throne. But he does it individually to us. As believers, as we turn to him, he says to the backslider, and I want you to listen to it this evening, because what you're involved with now, if you're backslidden, is do, not do. You understand? Paul says, I'm willing to count everything as dung to know Christ. This is the small droplets of water that are in the morning that make everything seem so pristine and clear and fresh. David, before he died again, said this, and he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by the clear shining after the rain. And although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. David said, I'm not seeing it presently, but my whole heart, my whole life are built around it. And he says it here, I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily. just beautiful flower, speaking of the beauty of the life and the nation that he works in. He will cast forth roots as Lebanon with deep, solid roots. It says in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, or standeth the way of the sinners, or who sitteth in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and upon it he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water, speaking about the roots and constantly having a source of nourishment. Here it says, that person that comes back to him will be like casting forth the great roots of the cedars in Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, evergreen, perennial, the leaves green all year round. Now, by the way, look, he's speaking this to Israel, who is degraded, who is weak, who is corrupt, and he says to them, you will be noted for purity and beauty and strength and vitality. What an amazing God. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. The people of Israel return to Israel nationally when God's blessing is there. They shall revive as the grain and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Now look what God's doing. He's taking all these idioms of beauty and purity, and he's using them to communicate to the backslidden nation and to the backslider here this evening how he will view you when you return to him. How God feels about a child that returns to him is he sees in them the purity as the lily as he gives them life. He sees the depth and there's a solidness to their lives as they return to him, like roots that are put down in Lebanon in the mountains. He says they will flourish always like the olive tree. And he uses these idioms of beauty and like the scent of Lebanon. You know what it's like in the spring when the flowers are all blooming and you can smell. It's one of the amazing things is when we travel to Israel in the spring in late March, early April, when you get off the plane in Ben-Gurion Airport, this odor just sweeps over the plane. You think, what is that? What is that? Fuel? What is that? And it is the orange blossoms and the groves and the flowers. The whole nation is covered with this beautiful smell of blossom, and it's incredible. And God here using those idioms to try to explain to the backslider, the God that calls things that are not as though they were, how he will view him, see them when he brings that person back to himself. What he's asking of us to come and be honest and say, cleanse me of all iniquity, deal with me graciously, Lord, to open our hearts and to admit our weakness and our sin and our emptiness. Because there is no God that the backslider worships that can bring healing and love him freely. The gods of this world bring death and emptiness and vanity. God understanding that the Jew, and you and I appreciate the beauty of the lily or the strength of the cedar, you know, it's almost that in art, painting and sculptor and in the creation and in beauty and in the scent. To me, in all of that is proof that evolution is nonsense. Because if we're only here by dominant and recessive genes, and we're only here by survival of the fittest, how did any human being ever acquire the appreciation for a sunset or for a flower? Or for the freshness of dew. Because that person that was sitting around spacing out on the stars would have died a long time ago with the process of survival of the fittest. If we have evolved, the appreciation of beauty would have nothing to do with our being. But because we're created as image and likeness, God is able to use with every human being, because every human being has eternity in their hearts, the things that in his mind symbolize freshness and purity and beauty, and to say to them, these are the things I desire to produce within your life as you walk with me. Ephraim shall say, now verse 8 there and 9 there's a little bit of controversy, and I'll tell you what it is depending on your translation. Shall say is in italics, so Some read it the way it's written here in my Bible. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? As though it's Ephraim that's saying that. In that day when God restores them, I don't want anything to do with idols anymore because I have heard him. I have heard the Lord. I have observed him. I'm aware of his presence again. I've had an encounter with the living God. And because of that, I am like the green fir tree. I am flourishing. And then the voice of the Lord says, from me is thy fruit found. Your beauty and your bounty is because you're attached to me. Other translations seem to indicate that it is the Lord saying, Ephraim, what have I to do anymore with idols? There's a day coming when the Lord says, I'm not going to have to deal with this idolatry thing anymore. I have heard him. I have heard Ephraim when he said, Lord, don't deal with me according to my sins. Let all my iniquities pass away. Deal with me graciously. I have heard him and observed him. I am like the green fir tree, and from me, the Lord saying, thy fruit is found. Now, let me tell you something. I don't really see a whole lot of difference. I've been looking at this all day. First of all, the Lord has to say that for the person to say it. So both of them have to be true. The Lord has to say to the human being, what have I have to do anymore with idols? I have observed you and I have dealt graciously in your life. I am like a flourishing tree, and anything good produced in your life has to come from me. The human being has to respond from that saying, what do I have to do anymore with idols? Lord, I don't want anything to do with idols anymore. Because you have seen me and you have been gracious to me, Lord. And because of that, you've made me flourish like the fir tree who is, you know, just all year round showing forth life. And then to hear the Lord say, it's because from me that anything good and worthwhile is produced in your life. Both are true. And I think you could stay there and find both sides working quite fine. And the remarkable thing, of course, is what the Lord is saying is that he is able to take the backslider and not only forgive him, but make his life fruitful for the kingdom. And I want you to take that to heart. Because my testimony is I get saved in 1972, and by 74 I was backslidden. And I was more miserable then than I was before I was saved. Because you're too much in Christ to be happy in the world, too much in the world to be happy in Christ. You're getting beat from both sides. And coming out of that period, I realized anew that when I first came to him, I came empty-handed. And he said, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst from righteousness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. But that was the entering in upon the kingdom in my life. And as I found myself broken before him, even thinking about taking my own life because I didn't see any value to it. I thought, here I am as a Christian and this is what my life is about. I found him there just as gracious to me as he was the day that I was saved. And because I was such a hard head, I had to listen to him tell me about his love a second time before it took root in my brain. And I began to serve him from 1974 onward out of gratitude and not because I had to be a Christian. Trying to be a Christian is a drag. Serving somebody you love is a joy. And what this prophet is saying as the Holy Spirit is moving on his heart is God is able to take the backslider and not only forgive him, but make him then fruitful for his kingdom. And it's what he's saying to us this evening. Who is wise? And he shall understand these things. It's a question. Who is the person who is going to understand these things? Who is prudent or acting according to intelligence? Who is understanding? And he shall know them. Good questions, because the ways of the Lord are right, and those that are just shall walk in them, but transgressors shall fall in there. The law of God, the word of God, the path of God is the very thing that makes one man just and it makes another man come to destruction. It is responding to the same thing. One man walks in it and finds life, finds joy, finds himself flourishing, finds the Lord refreshing him, finds the Lord giving him life, finds that these things are not laws at all. This is the most wonderful embrace I've ever been in. My life is secure. My life has meaning. My life has purpose. I'm just born one day and I'm dying 50 years later and I might as well have been an ox, because I can work and I can sleep and I can eat and I can go to the bathroom. Besides that, I don't understand why I'm here. Whereas all of a sudden, when you realize God loves you and He has a purpose for your life, life becomes an adventure. Wherever you are and whatever you do. And to walk in that path is life. To the same man who looks at that path and despises it and turns away from it, that path is the very thing that makes him then fall. And it is a blessing to one, and it ends up to be a curse to the other. And God says, who's wise and who's understanding? Who will hear these things? Not only does God have a plan for our lives, He has plan B for our lives, because usually we mess up plan A. So that when he goes to plan B, he not only, all he says to us is he says, return to me. Admit that you need me to take away all your iniquities and to heal your life. Bring forth those words from a sincere heart. Assyria and Egypt will be no help to you. All of your negotiations will not cure your problem. All of the gods you make with your own hands will not settle anything. I alone am the one who gives life to the fatherless and extends mercy to them. I will heal the backslider, and I will love him freely, and I will make his life pure and deep and vibrant and fruitful. And he will get all the glory. No flesh will glory in his presence. And again, the remarkable thing is that he looks down to the end. Now, for those of you here this evening who stood up in the beginning, you're brokenhearted. And where are the musicians? You guys can come and do your job for us. Those of you that stood in the beginning of the brokenhearted, look, it's remarkable to me, always look in the scripture and see the God looking past Israel. I mean, here he is speaking to Ephraim, who will be carried away by Assyria not too long after this. And then he'll speak to Judah, who will be carried away by the Babylonians. But in light of the present reality, and in light of the pain that they were going through that was unimaginable, God says to them, I will have you. The day is coming when you will rejoice and you will flourish in my presence. And that is solely because I am able to love you with a love that you do not deserve. And because I am able to make you the object of my desires, then I have an end that I will bring you to. It is a place of hope. It is a haven. And the Bible tells us that his thoughts towards us are more numerous than the grains of sand on the seashore and only good continually. See, we don't think of him like that most of the time. To bring us to an expected end, it says in Jeremiah, as the nation again was in complete rebellion against God. So as we worship now, this one, why don't we stand up? Those of you that are brokenhearted to the beginning again, I just want you to lay your life before the Lord, because there is an end to this. You know, I heard a woman who had lost a loved one said her favorite verse in the Bible was in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, and it came to pass. She said, it didn't come to stay, it came to pass. And whatever present pain that you're in, it has not come to stay. This too shall pass. Because this same group of people will one day stand around the throne of God and of the Lamb and worship with the cherubim, where there will not be a broken heart. There will be no sorrow. The Bible says, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. So I would encourage you brokenhearted people to look past today. It says, Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered in the mind of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him, but by his Spirit he has made those things known to us and real to us. So as we worship now, I want you to ask him to make those things real, to give you an ability to see the kingdom, to see those days. Those of you who are backslidden, you know, look, your mom didn't call us and tell us you were coming tonight. We didn't plan this around you. You know, I remember those days in my life, and if I could have walked in somewhere and heard that God loved me the way I was with all my problems, it would have broke me down. And I pray that as we worship now that you'd lift your heart to the Lord. And I pray it breaks you down because his desire is to heal you and to be gracious to you. And he's asking you to say these words. And why don't you do that as you sing? If you're backslidden this evening, why don't you say, Take away all my iniquity and receive me graciously. Not much of a price to pay. Jesus prayed. He paid the price so that those words can bring about your restoration. So let's worship and lift our hearts to the Lord.